That's a lovely song, and I assume that we're going to be singing that together as a congregation soon. That's why the music team introduced us to it. Beautifully done. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of James together. James' epistle. We're hitting highlights in this epistle, and so we're not going to cover every verse. So we study together on Sunday nights, but some of the key verses from this epistle we will. And since most of the verses are key verses, we'll probably cover most of them. But tonight we want to take a look at verses 9, 10, and 11 of chapter 1 specifically. Now, I don't know about you, but I loved reading the book of James when I was growing up. My friends at varsity used to call it the book that Joel wrote. I'm not sure why. But probably because I quoted to them all the time. And so I always struggled, though, with these verses 9, 10, and 11 here of chapter 1. I don't know about you. If you've ever read the book of James and wondered what in the world they're doing there, let me read through the text and see if you get a sense of this. Start in verse 2. It says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." A theme is being established immediately, isn't it? "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And you let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now, as I read that, I don't know if you see an incongruity there or an apparent incongruity. The chapter opens with some very important comments and instructions about how to handle trials with a joyful faith. And then in verse 12, that theme continues. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. James talks about the reward of persevering in the midst of trials. Now, what are three verses about poverty and wealth doing in the middle of that? It doesn't seem to quite make sense, does it? Well, there are two ways to look at it. You can say that there's no connection between verses 9, 10, and 11, and what goes before them and what comes after them. Now, that, to say the least, is hazardous exegesis, and so we're going to set that view aside immediately. I suggest to you there's a much better way to handle this section. In verses 2 through 8, James spoke of trials and how to respond to them. Right? That's clearly the theme. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. In verse 12, he also spoke of trials. Now, it looks like verses 9 through 11 are a completely different topic, but what if James never switched topics? What if he hadn't changed themes at all there? Maybe he just went straight through talking about trials all the way. That would make sense. If that were the case, what would you have? What you would have in verses 9, 10, and 11 are two trials. Two trials that a believer might have to face in this life. Financial struggle on one hand and financial success on the other. And I believe that's exactly what James is doing in this section. He talks about external trials, and he does that all the way from verse 2 right through verse 12 without interruption. Verses 9 through 11 are nothing less than two examples of the kinds of trials that you might have to face in your life. Some, in fact, with these two trials, some will face both of them, one at one time, one at another. One time you will have to face the trial of financial lowliness, and at another time in life you might have to face the trial of financial success. Paul did, you remember, he wrote at the end of Philippians chapter 4, he said, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am, knowing how to get along with humble means and also how to live in prosperity." Paul had been in both of those trials, both of those situations. There were times when God tested Paul with much and times when God tested Paul with little. Now, as I say this, I know the question that you're asking in your mind. I'm not a genius. I thought of it too. So I assume you think like I do, which might be dangerous. But I suspect you're asking this kind of question, or thinking along these lines. Okay, Joel, I understand how having little financially can be a trial. Just look in my wallet, my pocketbook right now, and you'll understand. I understand how having little could be a trial. Poverty is a trial. It's a test of faith. But how is having a lot of money a trial? You're going to have to convince me on that one, right? Boy, I wish that God would send me that trial, huh? Most people would love to try to consider it all joy with 100 million rand in the bank, right? Even 100,000 wouldn't be bad. We just can't see that having money is a trial, a test from God. But in fact, it is. In fact, let me settle the whole issue in your mind with one simple question. This will just remove all your doubts. How many people do you know who have clearly failed the test of having money? Yeah, I rest my case. God tests and builds faith in some by giving them very little and forcing them to trust Him. God tests and builds faith in others by giving them a lot and seeing if they will continue to trust Him when He has. See, financial struggle is obviously a test of our dependence on God. Financial success is not. And that's why so many people fail the test of financial success. They don't see it as a test, and therefore they flunk. Their faith doesn't grow when God grants them blessing. Their faith diminishes. Their faith is not strengthened. Their faith disappears. I would hazard to guess that many more Christians fail the test of financial success than fail the test of financial struggle. And so as we approach these verses this evening, we're going to have a simple outline. It's going to be two trials. Right? That's easy enough. Two trials. Verse 9 is the trial of financial struggle. Verses 10 and 11 are the trial of financial success. Let's begin with the test of financial struggle. It's found in verse 9. James has been giving you principles, consider it all joy, and so on in the previous verses. And then he says this, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. James' first sample trial subdivides into a depth of the financial struggle and the height of the financial struggle. So it's the test or the trial of struggle, and there's a depth and a height to it. James began by addressing the brother of humble circumstances. He said, the brother of humble circumstances to glory in his high position. Now, the term brother suggests that he's speaking to believers. And then James adds this title to it. He is ha tapenos in Greek. He is the lowly one. He is the brother who is lowly. And that term, tapenos, was used to refer to many different kinds of lowliness. It could mean being emotionally low, despondent, or depressed. It could mean being brought low by life circumstances, something like physical disease, and then it was usually translated afflicted. However, when it's contrasted with the wealth of verse 10, then it's clear that James meant someone who was poor, someone who was struggling financially. Now, that's the depth of this trial. It's not a social lowliness. It's not a physical lowliness. It's not an emotional lowliness. It is a financial lowliness. He is a brother of humble circumstances. He doesn't have much cash. Now, while the word for the wealthy man in verse 10, when it says the rich man there, that word implied someone who didn't really have to work for a living. We would say today independently wealthy. Well, that's verse 10. Verse 9, the lowly one, it suggests in contrast someone who, yes, was working, but was just barely making a living. They're working hard, but you know they're not even squeaking a living out. They're just eking out a living, right? They can't even pay for the S and the Q and the U. It's someone who is struggling financially. Now, as you think about it, you realize that the Bible is no foreigner, no stranger to financial struggle. Provision was, in fact, made in the Old Testament for those who had difficulty in supporting themselves. Ruth and Naomi, classic examples. They benefited from those Old Testament laws. Those laws allowed Ruth to walk behind Boaz's workers and collect the grain that they dropped or that they missed. Likewise, in the New Testament, Jesus said, the poor will always be with you. The Jerusalem church, you remember, knew all about that. They had so many members who were struggling financially that Paul had to take a collection in his church plants to support the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, according to Romans 15. So struggling financially is not anything new to the Bible, not anything that it's not aware of. And in and of itself, struggling financially was never looked down on, biblically speaking. It was not something that made you a second-rate citizen, that made you somebody to be avoided, kind of like a leper, you know, pressed back when they pass by so you're not defiled by their poverty. That was never the case. Struggling financially was not looked down on. See, sometimes financial struggle was just because God intervened and made it hard. He might have done that through drought. He might have done it through some business calamity. He could have done it in a lot of ways. If you need an example to prove that, then just think of Job, right? Job went from riches to rags in one day. And so there was nothing wrong with being poor. It didn't necessarily mean you were out of favor with God. Not at all. Job, in fact, goes through what he goes through because he is in the greatest of esteem in the eyes of God. Job, as I said the other day, God handles Job kind of like, you know, a grandfather handles, you know, kids. You know, Satan comes and God pulls out his wallet, takes out a picture of Job and says, hey, yeah, look at my kid here, you know, isn't he a great handsome fellow, right? Godly, righteous, fearing God. Job's not in trouble because he's wicked. He's not in trouble because he's in financial trouble because God is judging him. No. So financial struggle didn't necessarily mean that God was angry at you. Now, sometimes, however, financial struggle is the fitting consequence of a person's sin. That was not the case with Job and others, but sometimes it was the case. Sometimes the person's just getting their due. The lazy non-workers of 2 Thessalonians 3. The foolish money manager of Proverbs 27, 23 through 27, who does not look well to the faces of his flock, and therefore they starve and die. The indulgent, the time has not come for us to build the temple, Jews in Haggai chapter 1. They wouldn't give to God, and so God stopped giving to them. Sometimes financial struggle is the consequence of foolish or even sinful decisions. However, often in the scripture, it's a test. That's what it is. It's a test from God brought to strengthen a believer's faith. And that's how James approaches it here. Verse 9 again, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. So James started us with the depth, and now he moves us to the height. The depth is the poverty, the height comes at the end of the verse. He is to glory in his high position. The lowly one, the one who appears lowly in the financial esteem of men, is in fact in a high position, says James. The imperative is you glory, you boast in your exalted position. Now, how do we explain that? Who in the world wants to glory in financial struggle? I'm poor and I love it. It's not usually our response, is it? Our confusion with this imperative reveals James's unworldly perspective and our worldly one. We think of life in terms of comfort. We talked about this the last couple of weeks, didn't we? We think of life in terms of comfort, and wealth, as a rule, means comfort. And so for us, it is unthinkable that we should not pursue wealth, and that wealth would not be the epitome of everything you could have in this world, because we are worldly. James is not worldly. He doesn't think of it that way at all. He is saying there are better things than money. We naturally equate financial position, financial success with high position. That's not true in God's kingdom. Notice just over in chapter 2, for example. James 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? It is the poor who are rich in faith, said James. Financial struggle, not having much. I think back to my years in seminary where when Ruthie and I got married, somebody asked if I did a budget. I said, no, I know I don't make enough money to live on. So they go, why have the math confirm it for me, right? You know, those were lean years. Can I tell this story, Ruthie? I'll tell you how lean they were. One time we had a little dog when we were in seminary, a Cocker Spaniel, and one time Ruthie had really gone all out. We had been kind of, you know, just getting by on tuna and crackers and that sort of thing, and she had bought the absolutely cheapest steak. I mean, it was like, you know, dog food was the next thing below it. Yeah, but it was for us, this was the big night. I mean, you know, we had been saving for weeks so that we could have this little piece of gristle-filled steak, right? So we got it on the table, everything, and just as we set to the table, ready to sit down, the phone rang. And so I turned around and answered the phone. Ruthie went to get something, and I just said, well, we're sitting down to eat supper. Can I call you back? Okay, great. I hung up the phone, turned around. The dog had jumped up on the chair and taken off of Ruthie's plate the little steak, right? And so she's down on the floor doing the gnawing thing, you know, and so I got it away from her. I looked at Ruthie and I said, I'm sorry, but I'm just going to cut off the part that the dog gnawed, you know, because I've been eating tuna for the last 3 weeks. And so, you know, I mean, that's how poor we were, right? It was great. Absolutely wonderful. I gave Ruthie my piece, by the way, and I took on the dog. Financial struggle can be considered a height because it leads to rich faith. Having nothing of this world's possessions makes you think more of what is waiting in the next world. It makes you think more of heaven. Those poor in this world are often the greatest in faith. I remember a pastor of mine once saying he had just been to China to visit some of the house churches there, and meeting some men who had been in jail for decades as Christians and had gotten out. He said they were the most otherworldly Christians I have ever met. There was just a simplicity and a simple devotion and contentment and joy to their life because they had been so long without anything in the world. Christ was all. Turn to Matthew chapter 19 for a moment and you'll see that financial success is not all. The world thinks it is, but it is not. Matthew chapter 19. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to gain eternal life? And Jesus gives him a staggering answer. He says, you know, you need to be willing to sacrifice everything to follow me. Sell your possessions, give to the poor. This is verse 21. And you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he is one who owned much property. And Jesus said to the disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? The rich people are at the top of the heap. They are the ones who are in the favor of God. They are the most blessed. They are the most special. If it's impossible for them to be saved, how can poor fishermen like us ever be saved? They didn't understand at all, did they? They assumed that worldly success and finances was equated with height in God's kingdom. And Jesus says, no, no, it's not the case at all. Jesus pointed out to them that it's difficult for the rich to trust something besides their money. Isn't that the point he's making? The poor, however, according to James 2:5, they are rich in faith. Why? They have nowhere else to turn. And sometimes that's not so bad. The world looks down on them. But God smiles on those who are struggling financially, those who are his children. They must have greater faith because they have no provision beyond tomorrow and maybe not beyond today. You know, Job's example proves that the rich man doesn't have provision for tomorrow either. God can take it all away in one day, can't he? He appears to have financial security, but that term, in fact, is not a biblical term. It does not exist. God can take your money away in 1 minute. So there is a height to the financial struggle, turning back to James 1, verse 9. The brother of humble circumstances is glory in his high position. What is his high position? Well, it's not the number of zeros on the left side of the decimal point or the comma in his bank account. Plenty on the right side, that's no problem. But it's not the number of zeros in his bank accounts. It's how much faith he has. The poor can only trust in God. And James says, hey, we need to have a heavenly sort of attitude towards this. The well-off are tempted to spread their trust, right? They are tempted to spread their trust over God. Well, yeah, they want to start there, but they want to trust their properties, their bank account, their investments, and on we go. God has a special care for those who are struggling financially as well. You might remember that beautiful account of Jesus, his obvious love and concern for the widow who dropped her two small copper coins into the temple treasury box. The wealthy are dumping in their whole bags of loot. She put in two pennies. It was all she had. Jesus was not impressed with the surplus of the rich. Not at all. He was moved by the sacrifices of the poor widow. Those who are struggling financially can rejoice in their high position in faith and their high position in the care and the favor of God. You might think God has forgotten you, but the absolute opposite is the true. God especially has his eyes on those who must trust him because they have so little. So that's the depth and the height of the trial of financial struggle. Before we move on, let me just tie it back to the verses that we studied, verses 2 through 4 for a moment. You remember there James said, consider it all joy. Well, we need to think about how do we apply that, because we say that these two trials here are examples of the kind of trials you might have to go through. Well, you remember in verse 2 we talked about, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. We said there's a situation of trials, and in the situation in verse 9, of course, is poverty and financial struggle, and so to handle that situation with faith and joy, you are going to have to know that God might bring it to you. You may have been floating along in financial success for quite a few years now, right? Not really had any major struggles. Nothing's gone wrong. I mean, you know, you whine and complain like everyone else, but really everything's gone fine. You need to know if you're going to handle your trial with faith when it comes, if God takes everything away, you say, oh, I knew God could have done that. And so when you encounter various trials, you're confident that you can trust God rather than respond with bitterness. You're prepared. If God takes everything away, I'll still be content in him. You're ready to face the situation of trials. Your business could burn down, your insurance company go belly up, the RAND go skydiving without a parachute, or someone could make off with your checkbook, whatever it is. However it comes, you must be prepared for the situation of financial struggle. How would you respond if you lost everything tomorrow? And so you need to be ready when you encounter various trials. There is also an evaluation in verse 2. Consider it all joy, the careful, thoughtful, joyful contentment that is the biblical response to trials. Normally you kind of, you know, pull out your hair, you kick your dog or your wife, whichever's closest. You know, when you get into some great financial disaster, worry is my natural sinful response. Well, instead, we need to step back and consider it all joy. If you're going to face verse 9 kind of trials, you need to make sure you're ready to apply verse 2. God does not want to test your faith in the sense of destroying it. He wants to test it and approve it when he puts you through a difficult trial. So those are some of the points we learned from verses 2 through 4 in the last couple of weeks, and they apply quite well to verse 9. When you go through financial struggle, you need to consider it all joy based on the grace of Christ. Now, there's a second trial. It's found in verses 10 and 11. It is the trial of financial success, the one we don't see as a trial. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and his flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. We usually look past it, but financial success, however small, right, is a test of faith from God. How you handle, this is a biblical principle, how you handle God's material blessings is a clear evidence of your faith. How you handle God's material blessings is clear evidence of your faith. I know of a church where before they'll allow a man to be an elder, they ask permission to review his giving. Most people in the States give by check, so they keep a record of that. You know, church does for tax purposes, right? Because they want to see, you know, if the guy puts his money where his mouth is. Because giving is, in fact, a test of faith. How does he handle his money? If he hasn't given a thin penny to the church, then you know what? He shouldn't be an elder. Doesn't matter how godly he appears in every other area. Now, the fact that a guy gives a lot doesn't mean he should be an elder either. You understand that, right? Now, how you handle, the principle I'm trying to make here, the point I'm trying to make is how you handle God's material blessings is a clear evidence of your faith. There are a lot of biblical examples, most of them in the Gospels, by the way. Jesus deals with this all the time. A lot of examples regarding faith and money and how the two go together. We already looked at Matthew 19, there, the rich young ruler. He chose money over salvation. His love of money was so great that he didn't have any room for faith. That's a tragedy. Look at Luke chapter 16. And you see an example from the Pharisees. Luke chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Jesus is giving here one of the comments that he also included in the Sermon on the Mount. Luke 16, verse 13. He says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. "Ha!" they said. "We can't love God and money. We do just fine." Jesus says, "Yeah, you do really well at loving money." Yeah, and the silence says the rest, doesn't it? The Pharisees' lack of faith is very clear. It is exhibited by how they handled their money. Their lust for cash left no room for Christ. No love for Christ. They were utterly flunking the trial of riches. On the positive side, you can think of Zacchaeus, the little tax gatherer with a lot of saving faith. What did he do? He repaid many fold all that he had cheated, all that he had stolen. How you handle your money is a sign of maturity, a sign of the genuineness of your faith. Matthew 6:21 says it most clearly, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Is financial success a test from God? You bet it is. That is very clear in the Old Testament. Turn back to the book of Deuteronomy. I want to show you this great passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8, because this says it as clearly as anything in all the Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses was speaking to the people about how things would be after they entered the promised land. They've been traveling out in the desert in tents for the last 40 years, and so they haven't had a lot of opportunity to accumulate wealth. Traveling in the desert and accumulating wealth don't really go together very well. But now they're going to enter the land, and they're going to get houses that they didn't build. They're going to get fields that they didn't plow or plant. They're going to get all these, you know, vineyards that they didn't prepare. They're going to get all this stuff. They're suddenly, in one fell swoop, going to have tremendous wealth, and they may not be prepared to handle it. So Moses is going to give them some instruction. Verse 10. He starts with how they were to handle it. "When you have eaten and are satisfied, you will bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given to you." That's the right way to handle it. God is good to you. You bless him. You praise him. You give him thanks. However, God knows very well that about 3/4 of the class usually fails the test of financial success. Verse 11. "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding to you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied, and you have built good houses and lived in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply," or you can make it your herds and your stocks if you want, "and your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud. And you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." It is so easy to shelve God when your bank account is full. And you start to think like verse 17. "Otherwise, you may say in your heart, 'My power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth.'" This is the chorus to the Nebuchadnezzar song of Daniel 4, right? "This is not this the city that I build by the might of my power," right? And this is the same sort of attitude. Success leads to pride, leads to a diminishing of faith. To pass the test of financial success, you must think like verse 18. "But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he." And remember doesn't mean, oh yeah, there is a God, I believe he exists, and that's good enough. Now, remember is a wonderful Hebrew word, zakar. It means not only to remember, to recall to mind, but to think about and to act on. Right? To think about and to act in light of. So think about God and act in light of what you know and believe about God, what the Scripture teaches about God. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth. Self-reliance is the antithesis of faith. It is always a danger for the one who has even the smallest measure of financial success. Turn back to the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to show you two traps that you can fall into when you've been put, when God is putting you through the test of financial success. And as I said, it doesn't have to be a lot. I mean, you know, you don't have to be, you know, measure your income in billions to fall into this temptation. 1 Timothy chapter 6. When God puts you through the test of financial prosperity, there are two traps that you're going to fall into if you're not being very careful. One, loving money. Two, wandering from the faith. You can see that up in verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pangs. I've seen it before, Christians. They get into the work world, they start to make money. You know, this guy graduates from varsity, you know, and he bounces around, finally gets a good job, and now he's starting to really make some cash. And you know what? His involvement in the church just kind of, poof, disappears, doesn't it? Right? Why? He loves money and he wanders from the faith. Right? He's pierced by many pangs, many griefs when he does so. Jump down to verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. God gives wealth at different measures to different people, and to those whom he's blessed more, they are free to enjoy that. Nothing wrong with that biblically. But he says, don't be conceited. My power made me this wealth. I worked hard to get this. It was my intellect or whatever. And don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. I'm okay. I'm okay. You pull out your bank account check. I'm all right now. Conceit and trusting money, classic failures to the test of financial success. In regard to conceit, Jeremiah 9 warns, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. God says, you want to boast in something? Boast that you know me, because that's the good thing. In regard to fixing your hope on money, Proverbs 8:11 warns this in the wonderful Proverbs way, a rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination. Conceit and misplaced trust. When you were young, your dad gave you 50 cents for washing the car. What was your response? I'm a man of means. I need no one. I can stand on my own 2 feet. I can even buy my own soda pop. I'm a man, you know? And how infinitely superior I am to that groveling peasant, my younger brother, who has no such resources. When we get older, the amounts change, but not the attitude, right? We lovingly wrap our greedy paws around the paycheck at the end of the month. We have found our Messiah. It's the test of financial success, and we fail it all the time. Maybe the proof for you is giving to the Lord, their church. That's an easy one to push on, isn't it? I asked someone this question once. Would God break into gales of laughter if you use the word sacrificial to describe your giving? Well, all that brings us back to James chapter 1. It says, the rich man is to glory in his humiliation because like flower and grass, he will pass away. This is the second sample trial. There is also a height and a depth to this trial. The height of the trial is in the prosperity or success. The rich man. The title here, as I mentioned earlier, suggests it's someone who's wealthy enough that he really doesn't have to work for a living. He can just live off the money he has. Now, rich, of course, is a relative term, though. So don't cut yourself out of this just because you don't measure your income in millions or billions. There are many who would consider what you have to be the absolute pinnacle of financial success, right? So, wealth is a relative thing. Now, besides that height, the rich man who doesn't have to work because he's very wealthy, there is also a depth to the trial, and the depth is the humiliation, verse 10. The rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. The word humiliation, as you would expect, was used of severe external loss. The rich man is to delight, here's the point, he is to delight in the things that interrupt the string of financial successes. You get that? He is not to delight in, oh, I made a great deal today, and man, I made another, 75,000 rand in for 3 days' work. Just boom, right off that investment. That was great. He's not to delight in that. God says the rich man is to delight in his humiliation. He is to delight in the things that interrupt his string of successes, financially speaking. Those downturns in profits, that is what he is to glory in, the deals that go wrong. Why? Because it reminds him of his need to trust God. It reminds him where he will be in the end. 1 Timothy 6:7 says, in summary, nothing in, nothing out. For we have brought nothing into this world, and so we cannot take anything out either. And so every small downturn, every little failure, every project that doesn't work out, every even slight frustration of the rich man's success should be counted by him as a blessing. The rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. As the flower is bright and elegant for its day, but soon fades and crumples, so even the richest of the rich will pass away in the midst of their pursuits. So verse 11 says, for the sun rises with a scorching wind, it withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Now the picture here is not hard for us to grasp. In any arid or semi-arid climate, following a heavy rain, you inevitably have an explosion of wildflowers. Here in South Africa, it's Namaqua land, right? They're spectacular, they're colorful, people make treks to see them, they're so beautiful. However, once the moisture of the seasonal storms have evaporated or been gulped up by the dry ground, the flowers' days are numbered, aren't they? The sun that at first caused it to grow so quickly now becomes its enemy. Without a steady water supply, the flower soon fades, bleached by the burning sun. And when then the flower withers, dried by the hot, blistering winds, it bows its head, and literally in the original Greek it says, the beauty of its face is destroyed. And that sad picture of the wildflower crumpling to dust is an accurate representation of all men, rich or poor. But the passing from splendor into dust is especially applicable to the rich man, says James. In the midst of his life pursuits, he will pass away. The word the New American Standard translates pursuits at the end of verse 11. It's actually the word for journey in Greek. And so some suggest, and perhaps rightly, that you translate it this way. In the midst of his business trips, he will pass away. This guy's going to be out making business hand and fist. He's traveling here, he's traveling there, and suddenly, boom, heart attack and he's gone. The rich man, for all of his financial height, for all of his glory in his financial success, is instead to boast in his humiliations, however small they are. Why is that? They remind him that like everyone else, he will die and take absolutely nothing with him. Proverbs 11:4 reminds, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. You can be the richest man on the planet Earth, and when you die and go and stand before God, God will not care one whit, will he? So how do you survive the trial of financial success when many others have failed it? Well, again, we can apply our little pattern that we have from verses 2, 3, and 4. The situation, to go through the trial of financial success, you must first see that situation as a test. It is a when you encounter various trial situation. Right? When you get your paycheck, big or small, you need to see that as a trial. You get that thing, you take it to the bank, or you check your bank account to see if the deposit went in. You see it there, it's like, oh man, not again. Not again. This month, they gave me my money again. Can you believe it? This is a trial. That's how you should see it, says James. You have to stop and think. This is a test from God, teaching me how to handle money with faith. And then you have to do a little evaluation there too as well, don't you? You have to thoughtfully consider that God has given you that money as a test of your maturity. How will you spend it? What will you use it on? Will you consider others more important than yourself, or are you just going to pamper your own greedy little lusts? Is your joy in the trial of financial success really just greed? Right? That's what you're exulting in? Or do you step back and say, God, thank you for testing me this way, and I want to make sure I use it to your glory? I heard of a preacher once who was given a large bonus by his board of elders. He said to them, when they told him they were going to do that, he'd been faithful many, many years in his preaching. He said, I don't need this bonus. You guys pay me more than adequately. I don't need the money. They said, we know. We just want to see what you're going to do with it. Well, thank you for that. That's how it is with God. God says, I know you don't need the money, but I'm going to give it to you. And it's a test. You know what? Most of the time, we fail the test, don't we? So, two sample trials James gave us here. The trial of financial struggle on one hand, the trial of financial success on the other. So what is the conclusion? The conclusion is true saving faith, Christ-loving, Christ-exalting faith, faith that does the word and not merely hears the words, that faith is going to make a difference. It'll make a difference how you handle trials, and it will make a difference in how you handle the trial of finances. True faith truly does make a difference. And so you can let this text strengthen your grip on God and relax your grip on money as you realize that this is a test of your faith. When you get your paycheck this month, I want you to look at that thing or look at your bank statement, however you handle it, and say, this is a test from God. Thank you, God, and I want to handle it to your glory. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Even money, having much or having little, is a test. And our faith is evidenced and built in the midst of that test, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, you have tested us, and we have failed in the past, and sometimes we've been successful. Others here, some here have been very, very faithful through the years, and Lord, I thank you for that, and rejoice that they have been so gracious and so good and so glorifying to you. Yet it is true that the more money we get, the less we give to you. The surveys that have been done prove that over and over and over. The more wealthy you get, the smaller percentage of your wealth you give to the Lord. And so there are other things, other ways we use our money besides just giving it here at church as well that might show that we are failing the test of finances. We might use them in a greedier, foolish, dissipate manner rather than being wise and cautious and good stewards of what you've given. Whatever the case is, Lord, in some cases we have, by your grace, done well, and in other cases we have not. We pray for your grace as we think ahead now to the days, months, weeks, years ahead. You will give us a lot of money in our lifetime, millions and millions of rand, most of us here. Lord, we want to handle it well to your glory. Help us to handle that test. We pray that we would not forget you, but we would remember who you are and all of your glory, and we would use our money in light of that. We pray that our faith would be real and that it would make a difference in how we handle our finances. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.